If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8, and we are going to pick up in looking at this movement that God is doing, and he started in Jerusalem, and now he's spreading out, and he's hit Samaria, and then we're going to see that it's going to advance even to the ends of the earth. And it's important that we look at this because I think that's the answer really to how it is that we are here. I mean, that's my question today. How did we get here? And by that, I mean right here, today, right now, this moment, in these plastic chairs, sitting in these rows. How did you get here? And if you think about it, what are the odds, given where you were born, where your parents were born, where your great-grandparents were born, or even moving back, what are the odds that you would be in this place today, right now, right here, at this moment, on August the, 12th at 10:32. What are the odds of that happening? Now, some people would say, well, it's just random. I mean, it's the total accumulation of all the decisions that I've ever made, or, you know, things are just happening. But C.S. Lewis puts it this way. If that's kind of your thought, if it's just all kind of random, here's what he says. If life is random, then there's really no answers. And if there's no creator, then, and it's just nothing that's really true, in other words, it's all random, then this is what you're also going to have to say, that when you fall in love, you have to remember that you are only a psychopharmacological reaction in your brain that's happening, and so there's no such thing as love. Now, you might enjoy things like music, but you're going to have to realize that that's only a biological reaction, and beauty and ugliness, cruelty, compassion, they're just all totally subjective. It's not real. It's all in your brain synapses. And you may, in the lowest sense, have a good time, but don't go too far at having a good time, because that's going to push you out from the cold, pure sensuality and into real warmth and enthusiasm and joy. To the extent, he says, that you'll be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your own emotions and the random universe in which you really live. And you might say, what did you just read? And I would say, well, it is C.S. Lewis. Let me put it this way. Let me dumb it down for us because that's what I need. You're with me, Ray? Okay, let me dumb it down for you. Here's what C.S. Lewis was saying. This last week, I woke up Tuesday, I think it was it Tuesday? That was the day. I looked at my wife that day of 25 years. We celebrated 25 years, and I looked at her and I said, oh, Bonnie, as I look into your emerald green, gorgeous eyes, baby, hold on. I looked at her. And I said, we are the product of psychopharmacological reactions that have erupted whenever we get near to one another. And now you still move the synapses in my brain to react with your creatureliness. Doesn't that sound romantic for a 25th anniversary? Now, of course, that's not at all what I said, because I don't believe that we're just the product of randomness and nothingness and synapses and psychopharmacological things that are happening. Now, why does this matter? Because if we've come from random insignificance, this is what Tim Keller says, I think he's really right. If we come from random insignificance, and then when we die, there's nothing but insignificance, how could there be any significance in between? What you're doing now doesn't matter, and it's insignificant, or at least maybe mildly, relativistically significant at best. Now you say, okay, so how did we get here? Well, in the Christian life and in the book of Acts, I think God is telling us that there isn't anything random about how we ended up in these seats today. And so this is going to be kind of my working premise for today, my thesis, if you will, to how did we get here. We have an amazing God who supernaturally directs ordinary people with an extraordinary and powerful message. We have a supernaturally directing God. So God is supernaturally directing ordinary people with a powerful, or extraordinary rather, and powerful message. You say, that's how I got here? That's how we got here. Say, you're going to have to show me that. I'm glad you said that. Acts chapter 8. Now hold on, before you go to Acts chapter 8, let me get some time for people to write down. Finish writing, those who are taking notes. God supernaturally directs ordinary people with an extraordinary and powerful message. That's really going to be the three things that we're going to talk about after we read through this supernaturally directing God, the ordinary people that he directs, and this extraordinary and powerful message that he uses for his glory so that we might enjoy him marvelously and rightly. Here we go. You ready? Acts chapter 8. We pick it up in verse 25, and here's what it says, or verse 26, rather. Now an angel of the Lord, well, we can read 25 too. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this is a desert place. And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This is the very passage that a few weeks ago, if you remember, Bob preached from Isaiah 53, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. And so Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. It's what we read earlier that Bruce shared with us, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch looked at Philip and said, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or about somebody else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this very scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is a good reason why we should not unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is some water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, probably if you have King James, there's a verse 37 that says something along the lines of, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But in the best manuscripts, that's probably not there. Probably what happened is some kind of help to the story to put some pieces together. But notice it goes to right to verse 38 if you have the ESV, and it says this, and he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Now, he didn't just, you know, disappear. He took him to a next destination, and he went out from his eyesight. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, the eunuch, rejoicing. But Philip, verse 40, found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all of the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of God. And it's powerful to shape us for the life that God desires for us this week. Let me invite us, if we would, to just bow again before we kind of pull this apart and answer that question, how did we get here? Would you pray with me, Father? In these next few moments, as we talk about what's happening here in this marvelous and wonderful display of your glory and this rejoicing of an Ethiopian eunuch. Father, I thank you and I praise you that you are King. And Lord, I ask that today, as we gather and as we meet and as we talk, I pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts and in our minds and in our ears and with our eyes. Help us to see your glory. Help us to see the marvelous story of redemption that is your plan. And Father, help us to rest completely in the life that you have made available to us. Eclipse me so that your glory might be on display and we might see you rightly from this passage. Father, I ask this and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how did we get here? Three things we're going to look at. We're going to look at a God who supernaturally directs. We're going to look at the ordinary people that he directs. And then we're going to look at this powerful, extraordinary and powerful message that he has given to us to declare. Let's take them in that order. So first, how did we get here? First thing we need to understand and know is that God gives supernatural direction. I mean, the fingerprint of God is all over this passage that we just looked at. From the very beginning, Philip is directed by God. I mean, isn't that the story of the Bible, really, when you think about it? That God is not some distracted, unconcerned bystander just looking down at this world, watching it spin, hoping that it arrives at the right destination, and then at the right time, maybe he'll do something. That's not the picture of the Bible, is it? We have a God who is intimately concerned and deeply connected with this world that he created and the people that he put here. And there are people who are here for his glory and for his majesty in every way. And so he's not some bystander. He is intimately engaged in every facet of our world. And I would say this, he's also intimately engaged in every facet of your world and your life. And you might say, well, I don't feel it. I don't see it. I don't know. Well, that doesn't mean that it's not reality and it's not truth just because you don't feel it. He is, whether you see it or not, whether you know it or not. In fact, sometimes it's really only looking back that you can see, wow, look at all of the different ways that God has stitched together my life to bring me exactly to this point where I am today. But notice verse 26, an angel of the Lord first comes to Philip and says to Philip, get up. I mean, look how detailed it is. Rise up, go toward the south. So an angel of the Lord comes and gives him direction. Now, wives, please, the next time your husband is lost and is wandering aimlessly in the car, don't say, baby, I'm the angel of the Lord. Turn right. That's, you know, this angel is only telling Philip what God himself had told the angel to go and give to Philip. An angel gets its direction from God. But notice down in verse 29, it moves from not only an angel to the Holy Spirit prompting Philip. He's filled by the Spirit. And so it's not a shock or surprise that he's led by the Spirit. He's a vessel being used for the glory of God. You know, we're not vessels that use God. We are the vessels that God uses for his glory and for his majesty in every way. And then notice, verse 39, after he baptizes this eunuch, they come up out of the water. And what happens? The Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away to where? His next evangelistic, probably, destination. Why do I say that? Because Philip finds himself at Azotus, and then he passes through verse 40, and he's preaching the gospel to all the towns until he comes to this place, Caesarea. In every spot, in every way, God is supernaturally directing Philip to go. And notice how detailed the directions are. Philip, rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And it's a desert place. Why a desert place? Isn't that interesting? Why didn't he say maybe 2 or 3 hours earlier, hey, Philip, there's a guy down in the temple. He's from Ethiopia. Go meet him there. Wouldn't that have been a better place for Philip to meet him No, because the desert place, I think it's showing that this guy has come and he's come hungry and he wasn't fed completely in the temple, and now he's in the desert and he is parched and he is thirsty and he is desperately waiting for the good news to hit him and connect the dots from where he was in the temple and where he is in the scrolls to where his life is right now. And so the Spirit is directing and he's leading and he's guiding all of this stuff. And notice, he even tells verse 29, and he says, go over and join this chariot. He tells him specifically where to go to. And so what does Philip do? I mean, imagine this guy's moving along in his chariot, and you look over, and there's this guy just walking next to you or maybe running along. Now, I'm not suggesting that this week you need to go up to some intersection and start running along to cars and knocking on them. Hey. You know, get your toes right. That's probably not what this is telling us. What this is telling us is in a much bigger way that God is intimately aware of where his people are, and he desperately desires to use us for his glory and his majesty. And if you will listen to the leading and the guiding of the Spirit, my guess is there are countless scores of opportunities that you will have this week to bear witness to the glory of God in countless ways. Why do I say that? Because in Acts chapter 17, this is exactly what Paul is in the Areopagus, and he's there, and he says, listen, God is the one who has determined the places and the times where people would live. And he has not left them unaware of some things because he's not too far from each one of us. In other words, he has positioned perfectly the people, and you were born exactly at the time that God desires so that you would have countless scores of opportunities to recognize that as you were groping out for him, he was in hot pursuit of you. He was the one really seeking you out. And it says this, according to Paul, because he is not too far from each one of us. Which means this, that no matter where you go around the globe, even though there may not be the proclamation of the name of Jesus, God is nonetheless there working already. And when he raises up somebody to go to that place, you know what will happen? They will reap the harvest that he has prepared. You know why? Because God supernaturally is directing not only his people, but this world. That's good news. You just think of the odds. I love to do this. I've shared with people, especially people who are in international, from international places, and I always do something like this. I'll say, what is the likelihood of a guy from, take a pick, your country of your choice. And I say, what is the likelihood that a guy born in Washington, D.C. in 1968 would meet up with whatever country, born in that country, and somehow at just the right moment, what are the odds that we would both end up in South Carolina at the exact point, at the exact time, and then on this day collide with each other? What are the odds? Astronomical by probabilities, right? But by God's standards, one out of one. Because it was exactly the way God designed it to be. And then I share, and here's why God designed it, so that today you could hear good news of life through Jesus Christ. God is supernaturally directing not only this world, but the lives of his people. But notice, secondly, God uses ordinary people. He uses ordinary people like Philip. Now, here we go, church. What do we know about Philip? Who is he? We kind of talked about this already. If you're in Ronnie's care group, we've talked about this in depth. So here we go. This is your quiz. Quiz day. Oral quiz. What do we know about Philip? Who is he? All right? He's not one of the apostles, right? He's one of the seven maybe kind of a deacon or pre-deacon kind of guy. What else do we know about him? He's an evangelist. What else do we know about him? Okay, he has daughters. We'll see that in just a second, because when we find him again in Acts 21, guess where he is? He's still in Caesarea, and guess what his family is doing? Still ministering in obedience for the glory of God. So he's an evangelist, but we're also told in chapter 6 that he's probably full of the Holy Spirit, and he's committed to the apostles' teaching, and he is a man of God. Friends, that's not extraordinary Christian. That's ordinary Christian. Full of the Spirit, committed to the apostles' teaching, that's the word, and a man or woman of God. Because you know what happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ? You go from being sinner to being saint. You are in Christ. You are covered by the blood. And when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Now you say, well, but I still sin. Well, yeah, because we're in a process of sanctification and God's working out those things out of us. But when he sees us, he sees no longer sinner, but saint, beloved, daughter, son, child, heir, co-heir with Christ. That's ordinary folk in the Christian economy. That's who Philip is. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we get a picture of this. Paul and Barnabas, they're on their mission journey. They're in Lystra. In verse 8, it says, there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked at him intently, and he said he had the faith to be made well, or seeing that he had the faith to be made well, Paul said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And guess what the guy did? He sprang up and he began walking, and the crowd saw it, and they saw what Paul was doing. Now, this is later in the story, so they're going to the ends of the earth. This is out of Jerusalem, out past beyond where Jesus had ever been, and so they're seeing these new things. And notice verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, and they said in hard word, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. We've got gods in front of us. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, who was at the temple entrance, wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds and to them. But when, look at verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? Look, we're just men, and we have a nature just like you. Notice they didn't say, hey, we're apostles, and we're super apostles, and we've heard from Jesus, and you need to listen to us. That's not what they said, right? What did they say? We're just ordinary men like you. Now, in contrast to that, turn back one page, probably, maybe, Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Herod was angry with the people, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king of the chamberlain, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on it. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, that's key, I'm something, and he took his seat upon the throne. I'm ruler. I'm large and in charge. And he delivered a message or an oration to them, a speech. And in this day, you have to understand, oratorical skill was everything. People would just come, and that the arena would be full. You know, we like prop up football players. They propped up orators. That's good stuff right there, isn't it, Robbie? Somebody who has to orate for his living. And they cheered. They would cheer it. And notice what happened. As he gave this message, the people were shouting, the voice of a God, not a man. The voice of a God, not a man. And notice what happened. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Not good at all. He met his end, but the word of God increased and multiplied. One more place. Turn to James chapter 5. Verse 13, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. By the way, that's the prayer of the prayer, not the prayer attitude of the one being prayed for. In other words, if you go see some guy who's got healing power and you don't get healed, and the person says, well, it's because of your lack of faith, go here and say, no, my Bible says it's not my faith that's on trial here, it's your faith. That's a side note. We'll come back to that probably some other time. That's extra for today. Now watch this. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And then notice what it says here, verse 17, Elijah, here's that same phrase, was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah. You remember Elijah, right? This was the guy who on Mount Carmel was there and standing alone, and all the prophets of Baal were on the other side, and he was taunting them. And remember that whosoever God would answer by pouring down fire and consuming the sacrifice was that God was the one true God. And so Elijah waited, and he let them do it all day. They were out there doing, cutting themselves, shouting, screaming, babbling, I mean, all kinds of stuff. Nothing. Crickets from Baal. And then, of course, Elijah gets on his knees. Lord, and boy, he says, you know, drench this thing with water. I mean, make it look like South Carolina in 2018. Make it so wet that nothing could burn here. You remember he just offers that simple prayer, Lord, I know you hear me. Do this for them. And what happened? Fire comes down. Of course, also there was another time where God said, hey, Elijah, tell it not to rain. You know what Elijah said? Okay, Lord, don't let it rain. He said, okay, it won't until you pray again. And Elijah says, I won't until your command. And then years later, Elijah gets the command from God. Hey, Elijah, make it rain. He says, but there's this blue sky. He says, now tell it to rain. He says, Lord, make it rain. You remember what happened? That one little blue sky appears, a little cloud, and it just continued to amplify until it just poured. Now, who's the powerful guy? Elijah? Or his God? We know it's his God because James tells us Elijah is just like us. If Paul were here today, he would say, I'm just like you. That's the amazing thing about the Bible, is that we're not being asked to become like one of these people. In fact, if anything, the Bible is glaringly clear. We're too much like these people in this Bible. We're in need of somebody way better than us. But here's the point here, is that Philip is just this ordinary man who is speaking good news, and through whom the vessel of the living God is bringing life and salvation to others. Friends, you go through the whole book of Acts, and that's more the norm than the, quote, super celebrated celebrity Christian people. It's ordinary people with this extraordinary and powerful message that God is turning the world upside down through. That's people like you and me, people like us. And so when we last see Philip, guess where he is? Chapter 21, verse 8. He's an evangelist. Four unmarried daughters who are prophesying. Why? Because they're living for the glory of God. Exactly where God has positioned them. That's ordinary Christianity and the ordinary people that God uses. So God's directing supernaturally. And he's using ordinary people. But here we go. God is powerfully transforming with this extraordinary message. Who is this guy that we're introduced to, this eunuch of all people? Why a eunuch? What does that mean? Well, it means that he's probably lost his sexuality and his future name for the sake of great riches. He's a guy who was a high-ranking royal official. And in that day, unless you're willing to give up and die to your own kind of dreams to get where you wanted, then it probably wouldn't happen. If you wanted to rise in the ranks, you couldn't be trusted unless you were willing in Ethiopia to have your sexuality changed so that you could be trusted, and with that would come more and more wealth and more power. And the truth is, that really hasn't changed much, has it? I mean, think about it. In our modern day times, how much do people, for the sake of work and working, sacrifice their marriages and their families to get more of the work and the working and the power that can come with it? So it really hasn't changed. Our world is really very similar. But in all of this stuff and with all that he had, here was this Ethiopian eunuch, official, rich, high-appointed guy with lots of money who's taken this chariot ride in this long journey from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem, because somewhere along the way he must have heard of Yahweh, this one true God. And so he hit the temple, and as he hit the temple, he went there to worship, but he's probably left there after this very difficult, dangerous journey unfulfilled. He's still hungry, he's still seeking, and he's still reading. What did I just encounter? What is this all about? And we know this because he hits the scroll at Isaiah 53. And I love what he reaches there. And he's reading. And he's probably seeing, if he's read any of the Old Testament or he got to the temple being a eunuch, he was probably stopped at the gates and told, sorry, buddy, no entrance for you. You can listen from afar. Well, why is that? Well, because you're a eunuch, which means you're cut off from God. And not only that, you're a foreigner, which means you're doubly cut off from God, which means you have no place here in this temple and no standing with God. But as he's reading, Philip appears. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? Where'd you come from? No, in fact, I don't. And you remember what his question was? Who is this prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And what does Philip do? Do you remember? Look back. Verse 35. Philip opens his mouth, and what does he do? What's it say? What does the text say? He begins from that scripture, and he does what? He tells him the good news about Jesus. Where did he get that from? He got it from the apostles. Do you remember in John chapter 1, if you read John chapter 1, Nathanael, turn over to John 1. At the end of Philip, it follows Jesus, and then Philip goes and finds Nathanael. And look at verse 45. He says, Nathanael. This is a different Philip, by the way. Philip, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, how were they able to connect all those dots? Because at the end of Luke, it says that Jesus used the law and the prophets and the writings, all of the Old Testament, and he said, here's how these are all pointing toward me and pointing to me. He connected all the dots. So Jesus gave it to the apostles, and Philip, under the teaching of the apostles, was given this instruction of how to connect the dots from all of this Old Testament stuff to Jesus. And so he had no problem saying, oh, Isaiah 53, I can tell you who that's about. It's about the eunuch of all eunuchs who became cut off from the very throne room of God. It's about the poorest of all the poor man who had everything and gave it up so that others could come to God. In other words, it's about this guy who was absolutely cut off. You think you're cut off? You think you're separated from God? This guy even more so. He hung on a cross. He was outside of the camp, and he was destitute, left to die in this brutal death, so that you who are far from God could be brought close. You see, what Philip did is he gave two words. Substitute, Jesus died in your place. He laid down his life, taking your sin, so that through him, the penalty of our sin might be paid. So that we might live, second word, first word is substitute, second word is vicariously. I love that. Because all of us live vicariously somehow, don't we? You're like, what? Well, do you have a team? You ever said, we won. Okay, maybe it's been a few years, but you remember there was a time where you said, we won. If you had talked to Arnold during the World Cup, he was really despondent because he didn't win. Though they should have, Brazil should have taken it. And if Brazil had won, could you imagine dealing with Arnold over the next few months? Pray for Lucy. Because that's what we do. We live vicariously. And you might be saying, not me, because I don't do sports and I'm a woman. Okay, how about the Hallmark movie that you just watched? And you're living vicariously through that love story. Essential oils, yeah, no. And this is what Philip is doing. Philip is sharing this message that has this word of substitute, Jesus in our place, so that we might live vicarious in him. His righteousness, mine. His life, mine. His record, mine. Friends, if you don't know that hope, then I would say today, pray, God, help me in my unbelief. Help me to know life that is available through you alone. Help me to cling to nothing except to the cross. Help me to drop all of my pretension of thinking that I can work my way, and help me to believe that I deserve to be cut off from you, but now through your Son can be brought close and know your love completely. Pray that. Believe it. Trust it. You know why? Because it's a powerful message. Isn't this what Paul said? It's extraordinary because it makes no sense to our flesh. That's why it's extraordinary. What do you mean? We get Jesus' record. That doesn't make sense. I've got to earn my own way. Friends, you never will live up enough. That's why it's extraordinary. But here's why it's powerful. Because it takes us and it changes us from the inside out. It changes our hearts, our minds, our feelings, our desires, our emotions, every fiber of our being. And we know that because this is what Paul says, Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's what Philip is preaching, right? The gospel, the good news message that life comes through Jesus. The love of God is fully on display in him. You can live because he died in your place, and now you can live vicariously in him. And it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe, for the Jew and even the Gentile. And that's everybody. It's powerful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, look, people are looking for all kinds of different things, but we know this, that the preaching of the cross, though it's foolishness to the world, it's the power of God for salvation. You know why? Jump down to verse 24, and it says, Jesus himself is the power. He's the hope. That's the extraordinary and powerful message, is that Christ has accomplished for you completely already what needed to be done to satisfy the demands of the law and to make you pleasing to God. That's good news. Amen? All right, so what? Maybe you say, no, wait a second. Okay, great story. But what if Philip hadn't obeyed God? And I would say, listen, everything that we do and everything that we say comes from a theology. And I would say this. Let's think of a better question, because I think what Luke is trying to do here is to show Theophilus and us that the right way of thinking is a thinking that changes our natural ways of thinking about the world and challenging us so that we might exchange them and replace them with a new way forward. And I want to give you the better question. It's not what if Philip had not obeyed God, what would have happened to this eunuch? By the way, the story is that this eunuch goes back to Ethiopia, and from him, he becomes kind of the pillar of the church. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't really know completely, but that's kind of the tradition. But I think the better story is not what if he had not obeyed God, but it's this. Here's the right, better question. Why would Philip have wanted to do anything else? Why would Philip have wanted to do anything other than be obedient? In filled by the Holy Spirit, and he knows who God is, and because he's directed supernaturally by God, and because he's got this extraordinary and powerful message that first has transformed him from the inside out, and he knows what it can do, and he knows things like Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, you, God, direct my path, and there is joy in you, and apart from you there is no joy. I have no good beside you, and in you there are pleasures forevermore. Why would he want anything other than to be obedient to this God who is pleasureful in every way? And he knows the love of God in such deep ways. In Psalm 36, it says, you, God, have allowed them, those people who come to him, to drink from the river of your delights. Why would he want to be anything other than obedient and stay close to this God whom he absolutely, utterly is finding every delight in? See, I think it starts there. Until you rightly delight in God, you're probably not going to talk rightly about him or completely about him, or at least probably less about him. But Philip has this delight. He's led by the Spirit. He's got this joy that is passed on to this eunuch, and he is joyfully obedient because he's been transformed. And because this is the picture that the Bible gives us of ordinary Christianity. It's not super extraordinary stuff. The God is the one who is super extraordinary, and he's using ordinary people filled by himself with this amazing message to turn the world upside down. Friends, we have good news to enjoy him, don't we? He died in our place, taking our sins so that we might take his righteousness, delight in it, trust it, believe it. In fact, I think we can say this, healthy churches led by the Spirit, they have this gospel that's for all peoples, not just one ethnic group. It's for all peoples. And healthy followers are sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Go read Galatians. And they're moved to share in faithful obedience to God, not in order to get more from God, but simply because they delight in him already. He's the treasure. And so we should glorify God with our lives, but also enjoy him bountifully. Keep those two together. Glorify him in obedience and faithful lives, but do it from a heart that delights and enjoys him, not just for a moment, but forever. Because that's what it means to be human. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Don't miss that enjoy. And know this, as the Spirit leads and as we follow, that's where our delight grows more and more and more. May we be a church full of ordinary people who are led by the Spirit knowing that we possess a powerful and extraordinary message. Amen. And be used for the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Would you bow with me? Father, we praise you and we thank you that you use ordinary human folk like us. And you powerfully fill us with your supernatural presence to lead us and guide us and direct us in accordance with your word. The two of those go together. So, Father, lead us to your word. Father, through your Spirit, bring your word alive to us today and this week. And, Father, would you help us to see that what you have entrusted to us is extraordinary and powerful. It's extraordinary because in our flesh, it's not the way we would have done it. We would have tried to live up to you, but you've made a way for your Son to come to us and die in our place so that we might be transformed through this powerful message of the one who was cut off from you for our sake, who gives life. And Father, out of that, help us to rest well in the deep love that you have for us. Father, help us to see that your delights are forever, and they are a treasure trove. They're a river that flows over us, propelling us into a mission, not that we do to get more of your love, but we do because we delight in you as the treasure already. You've given us a task as your people because of your glory and our joy in who you are. Move us, not only today, but this week, so that we might know that that's why we're here. We're here because somebody did that very thing by your Spirit leading. We rejoice to receive it, and now you're going to position us to tell it to others. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope in Jesus' name.